teaching some real interesting things to wrap it up. But I will be teaching some new things tonight that I hope you will find will edify and lift your faith. And I'm just so grateful to God for all his mercy. I'm so glad to see Brother Mario. We missed him. I know he'd been working and doing other things. And also Sister Jeanette, we just prayed for your mother tonight. Amen. 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 Well, tonight I had said, and in some of the other lessons I had said, talking about the temple, and that today the temple is really our bodies. And I said I was going to try and show you that in much more detail from Scripture. And so we're going to really do a really detailed study tonight on the temple and what it really means. And part two, I just called it the body and the temple. And what I'm trying to show you is in the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle were really a model for what God was going to do. The Old Testament was types and shadows and models of what God planned to do. And that's what we're going to study tonight. And of course, it's explicitly said in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And last week, we taught about the dwelling place, and we showed how progressively God's Spirit wanted to dwell permanently. And we talked about how when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Spirit of God symbolically filled it so much that the priests couldn't minister. And that was a model for the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came in and filled every believer inside that upper room. Amen. And that's what we want. We want to be filled completely. We want to be filled completely. That's one of the reasons when I go to people who are, you know, possessed, I'm not really afraid. Because if your house is already full, there isn't any room for anything else. Now, if your house is empty, then you may have problems. Amen. But my house is full. Amen. So let's start and look and study. We're going to study tonight the tabernacle and as a model for the body. Remember, I said that it was the second dwelling place. And in Exodus 25, verse 8, God told Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What's the last feast of the seven feasts? Tabernacles. Why is it called tabernacles? That's right. God is going to tabernacle. That's the final dwelling place. As I've been teaching last week, it's back to the garden. God dwelt with man. And so he, in the Old Testament, set up this temporary dwelling place as a model that was going to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled permanently at the end of all of this. And he told Moses that, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." And of course, Paul in Romans says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Again, what I'm trying to prove is that today, the tabernacle, the temple, is us. It's us. That's what God wants to dwell in. That's where he wants to be, is to be back like Adam and Eve were before they sinned, where God breathed on them and there was a spirit covering. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it? If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Bible says you are none of his. So I can't put you in heaven if you don't have the Spirit of God. You have to be filled with the Spirit. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So we're going to study the tabernacle tonight and show you how it is a model and a symbol for the body. It was built according to God's plan. Now, little test for you. See what we went over this last week, but let's see what people can remember. How many pieces of furniture were there in the tabernacle? Who said six? Close, but no prize. Seven. Okay. Seven. Very close. Now you'll remember it. You'll remember it now. You know, you learn more from mistakes than from good things. And that's the reason why sometimes we have to go through things. It's just the way our human nature is, that good judgment comes from poor decisions. You say, I'll never do that again, because you've learned. But when everything just goes beautiful for you, you're really not learning. Unfortunately, human beings learn through bad experiences. Wouldn't it be good if we could just learn from other people's bad experiences? But sometimes we just will not listen. So let's take a journey in the tabernacle. And it starts, of course, with the gate, the entrance. And we'll go back to that a little bit. And the first thing that you would find as you came in, anyone know how the tabernacle was oriented? Which direction did the gate point? East. So as you were coming in from the east, the first thing you'd come across would be the brazen altar. That'd be the first thing. Of course, ordinary people couldn't come across it. They had to stop right at the door. This was for the Levites or the priests only. You could not actually come into the tabernacle if you were not a Levite or a priest. So you could probably gaze in and wonder. But that was as close as you could get. You could see the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, but you couldn't get much further than that. So then the next thing that you would see past the brazen altar would be what? The laver. And then you would be in front of the second veil, because that entrance also had some veils on it. So the next thing you'd come across would be the brazen laver. And that really tells us something in coming to God. The Bible says you've got to present yourself a what? First thing you got to do is go by the brazen altar. Then you have to be washed. Do you see how this is a symbol? And this was in what was known as the outer court of the tabernacle. And now, after you went through that second veil, we discussed it last week. Let's see, we'll test people. On your right was the table of showbread. On your left was the candlesticks, and in front of you was the altar of incense. Very good. You guys got the plan down real good here. So on your left, if you were coming in this way, sorry, on your right was the bread of his presence. On your left was the menorah, the candlestick, and then right in front, right by the last veil, was the golden altar of incense. And I said last week there was something else on that table with the bread. Anyone remember? I'm just joking. I called it the maple syrup. But it was a syrup that they mixed with frankincense, and they would pour that all over the bread. And only the priests and those consecrated could eat that, could touch that. How many pieces of bread was on the table? 12. There's a book with 300 and something pages that's nothing but the tabernacle. So we can't even go into, we're just scratching the surface tonight on what some of the symbolism means. So we're going to skip some of it, and I'll just go into a little bit of it. But so on the screen there, you can see that the outside was called the outer court. The first place you went into was called the holy place. And then the last part of the tabernacle was called what? The most holy place. And what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was inside the Ark? We talked about that last time too. There were three things inside the Ark. Aaron's rod that budded. The tablets. You said manna? The manna in a gold vase. So those were the three things that were in there. And so there were a total of seven things altogether. Two of those things, or at least the first one, what does that represent? What did I say it represented? The brazen altar. Place of judgment. It was a stand-in for the real place of judgment, which is hell. And how do we know that? What was special about? That's right, the fire never went out. Hell never goes out. That's one of the mysteries of this earth, is that supposedly the earth has been around for 4 billion years, but it hasn't cooled down. You go to Yellowstone and you'll see right on the surface, it's so hot that it's bubbling and steam is coming up. They really can't explain why it is, if the earth is supposed to be 4 billion years old, that it is still absolutely molten in the core. Well, I don't know exactly how it's going to work. I know this. When you die, your soul goes to now one of two places. Either you're in the throne room of God or you go to the place of torment, right? That's what the scripture says. To be present with the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, exactly if that is a, I don't think it's a physical body. But it is a place of torment. A little bit off topic, but we are going to get a physical body. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be like unto what Jesus resurrected with. But it will be a physical body. God's plan has always been that we have a physical body. That's why he created the earth. God did not set Adam and Eve up to sin. So all you have to ask yourself is, what would have happened if they hadn't sinned? They would have had a glorified physical body. And that's exactly, when you go to the end of the book, what we're going to have is a glorified. We were not created just spirit beings. But we were created a three-part being. And we are going. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth for us to actually live on. So we will have physical bodies, but it will be a supernatural kind of body, but it will be physical. Jesus was able to eat, right? He said, touch me. Even after the resurrection, he said, touch me, because a spirit doesn't have what? Flesh and bones, right? He was able to eat. He was able to walk along the shore. He was able to do physical things. And yet his was a glorified body that was not subject to death and never was going to die anymore. The Bible says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So just to answer that question, I do believe that the Bible speaks about souls in torment. But I know for us, we get a glorified supernatural body. I don't know if that answers the question. All right. So if you look at the tabernacle plan, you see it's really in three parts. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then you have this place called the Holy of Holies. And really, when you start to study this, you'll see that it's a model for a man. And we're going to take our time and see if we can get through this tonight. Again, what knowing not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. So let's start at the outer court. God gave Moses such detailed instructions that they can rebuild this exactly the way God intended. We'll see that at the entrance there were five pillars, and I've shown them there. The outer court, because the outer court represents your flesh. How does anything get into you? How do you know anything? Remember, we've taught about how you gain knowledge. How do you gain knowledge? Your five senses, and you'll find there were five pillars as the entrance to the outer court. This is my interpretation: sight, hearing, smell, taste. It's funny that there were five pillars. Psalms 101 verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. When you are letting stuff come into your temple by what you allow yourself to see, right? It says in the Bible, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You know, if you really want to, when I was doing the research on ISIS and stuff, I just felt revulsed. So that I really wouldn't watch any of the videos that are there where they were chopping off people's heads. I just didn't want to see it. I had no appetite to put anything like that in front of me. it's good enough I know they did it. I don't have to see it. You know, David in the Psalms says, I will put no wicked thing before mine eyes. At the single women's thing yesterday, someone asked about sin and temptation, and I said that it's our duty to remove ourselves as far away. If I know I have a problem with alcohol, then don't go into bars, right? If I know I have a problem with a certain thing, I need to stay away from that thing. I need to separate myself, sanctify myself from that thing. So, number one, if you want the temple to be sanctified, David said, don't put any wicked thing, because sight is one of those tree of knowledge senses. And the trouble with it only gives you partial truth. Proverbs 17:4 says, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. That's what you take in through your ears. These five gates to the outer court could let a lot of stuff get in there that could defile your tabernacle, defile your temple. So the outer court represents the flesh. And I'm going to show you a lot more scriptures to back that up. The outer court represents the entranceway into. And that's why you find that as soon as you go in, the first thing there is the brazen altar. Present your bodies, your flesh, a living sacrifice. That means you got to get away from. A sacrifice is something that does what? Costs you, right? I went into a Walgreens once to buy a card for somebody. And this card caught my eye. It said, I cannot be tempted. So I said, I got to see what's inside of this card. And so I opened the card and it said, because I give into everything. You know, well, yes, if you give into everything, then yeah, it's, you know, you're not tempted because you don't have any lines. You don't have any boundaries. But we are supposed to keep that outer court sacred. Ordinary people could not just walk into the tabernacle, even the outer court, unless they were sanctified. Even the Levites, even if they were of the right tribe, they couldn't just walk in there because they would die. They had to sanctify themselves. They had to stay out there until they were sanctified. And usually it was 7 days. If they had touched a dead body or come into something that defiled them, they were not allowed to just walk into the tabernacle. So the outer court represents our flesh. And even though it is our flesh, even though we're going to get new bodies while we're living in it, we're supposed to try and keep it sanctified. That's what I was saying. The brazen altar, the first thing, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. You see, as I was saying, the model in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple is that it is your body. And that's why Paul used this as a analogy for what we're supposed to do with this physical temple now. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How do you do that? How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? Say that again. Denying ourselves. How do you deny yourself? I don't want any confessions tonight, but there's probably things we want that are not good for us. I mean, they'd be good for us this instant, but you know there would be something to pay. A sacrifice has got to cost you something. Maybe you made a sacrifice tonight coming to church. It cost you time, cost you some sleep maybe. But the Bible is saying that there should be a sacrifice involved with the running of the temple. The temple just didn't sit there, or the tabernacle didn't sit there. Every day there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. Every single day. In fact, that was just the standard. On top of that, there were all of the five different sacrifices. Anyone remember the five offerings? Taught about that, the five offerings. The easy one. Let's start with the easy one. Sin offering. Okay, sin offering. Trespass offering. Burnt offering. Okay, and then there were two that were not blood, the wave or fellowship, right? And the meal, okay? So there were five offerings. But every single day, 365 days a year, even if it was a special feast day, two things were always done, the morning and the evening sacrifice. At Christmas, when we taught about the sheep for Bethlehem, we said that the shepherds on the hill were not just ordinary shepherds. That's why the angels appeared to them, because they were the shepherds for the sacrificial lambs, the special lambs that were offered morning and evening. It didn't matter what day it was, even on a feast day, even on Yom Kippur, before that started, they still offered the morning and the evening sacrifice. We can't get out of doing different, because this is the model that God set up in the Old Testament. We should get up every morning and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, woke me up, gave me another day to live for you. Before we go to bed at night, we should give him a sacrifice of praise. Thank you, Lord, you got me through this day. I may not have been perfect, but I lift up my voice and I thank you. Amen. We don't have any excuse for not following the model. Amen. It says, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. When someone brought that sacrifice, the priest took it in their stead, and the throat was cut, and the blood was poured out into a bowl and was sprinkled around the altar. And then one other place, where was it? Where was the other place? Two places it was sprinkled. What did you say? Come on, you can't just do this. You have to tell me where it was sprinkled. On the curtain, on the veil. It was sprinkled on the second curtain. So it was sprinkled two places. Why? Why was it sprinkled two places? In the mouth of two or three witnesses. Right? The earth was one. And on the curtain was something else. What was on the curtain? The cherubims. Symbolically, the sacrifice, the blood was sprinkled on two places, the earth and on the curtain. And the reason was to fulfill that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then the sacrifice, depending on what kind it was put upon the brazen altar. And then it was burnt up, and then the ashes were sprinkled, depending again what kind of sacrifice it was. But this is all, again, what God is showing us. He had a model in the Old Testament. We are the fulfillment of the model. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable, which is just a reasonable service. We're not doing God any favors. We're doing ourselves a favor, because what we're doing is allowing the Holy Spirit then to move through us. Amen. Look at this. And then, of course, there was the laver. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver, that means a big bowl, huge bowl of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. God even told him which order. When you first come to God, you repent, you present your body, and then you are baptized. The symbolism couldn't be any clearer. There's a lot of people that teach that's not necessary anymore. But you think if Moses hadn't done it exactly the way God told him, God would have accepted that tabernacle? No. He did it exactly. God even told him which order. First the brazen altar, then the laver. And it's got to be between the brazen altar and the door of the holy place. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. And brass symbolizes what? Judgment. Because what we're doing when we are baptized, we're washing away what? Sins, the judgment that would be against us. If we understood how God has already laid this out in the Old Testament, and that when you go down in that water, you're coming up washed and clean, because that sins, we are crucified with Christ, and his death and resurrection makes us free. Okay, so then came the laver of brass, and his foot also of brass. The whole thing was of brass. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle and the congregation. Notice that everything that's outside in the outer court is brass. Is brass. Is to do with the third metal. Because it's in the place of the flesh, the body. Okay? And in the Greek, you'll see the word is soma. Soma. And for Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and feet. What does that remind you of? What did Jesus do? The Bible says, and he rose from supper and girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. They didn't understand it. He said, but hereunto you'll understand why. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. How does that apply to us? How does that fulfill today? Baptism. Baptism is the initial step. But after that, how is the washing accomplished? With the word. Every time you come to church, you see, the one baptism was enough for the initial, but the priest had to do it every time. They could not go into the holy place without washing at the laver. When we come to church, we are washed, the Bible says, by the word. Every time you come to Bible study and you hear something that encourages you, that makes you study your scripture, you're getting a word, you are washing. The Bible says that explicitly, that we are washed by the word. Here it is, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So people who skip church, they're just letting themselves get dirty. Now, if you can't avoid it, that's one thing. But when you can come to church, you know what you're doing? The word is washing you. That's what the scripture says, that he might set you apart, make you different, make you unique, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. They shall wash with water, that they die not. It wasn't enough that you repent. You also had to be washed. People say today, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to come to church. Look at the model in the Old Testament. They better wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, they had to wash before they could minister. They had to make sure that they had plenty of word in them. So the outer court, the body, even though this body is going to be dissolved, while we're in it, we need to keep it clean. We have to have the word completely wash us. That's why Jesus said, you don't have to be to have your whole baptism again. That's why he said it's just sufficient to wash your feet. Because as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty. But you don't have to wash the whole thing. You don't have to be baptized every time you come on Sunday. But the washing of the word cleanses. Amen. We'll see that the outer court is going to go. This body is going to go. We see it in Revelation. When John got his revelation from Jesus, or actually it's the revelation of Jesus that John wrote down. But the court, the outer court, which is without the temple, leave out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The model of the tabernacle has several layers. One is prophetic, one is a model for the body, and one is a model for Christ. So there are several layers of interpretation for the tabernacle. But you see, eventually this body is going to die. Unfortunately, until Romans 8:20 is fulfilled, where the Bible says we groan and wait for the redemption of this body. Until then, we have to live in this body, so we have to keep it clean. Amen? We have to keep it. It'd be terrible if you lived in a place and because you knew you were moving, but you didn't know when, you decided to just let everything go. There's some people that do that. And then they find out they're stuck in there for another year. Then it's a big mess to clean it up. But if you've been cleaning it up all the time, that's not a problem. That's what the outer court is, our bodies. Look at this. Corinthians 15:53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's the verse that's always read at funerals. But really, it only has value if that person died in Christ. If their tabernacle had been full. Amen. If the Spirit had full possession of that place. Because the Bible says, if that same Spirit that resurrected Christ shall dwell in you, it shall quicken you, make you alive. So if it doesn't dwell in you, then you're going to have to be at another resurrection. So let's look a little bit more detail. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That means all three parts of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body, that means your temple, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that I've laid out the three parts, that the body is modeled by the outer court. And we know that that's eventually going to go. That's why the instruments out there are brass. The holy place, I'm going to show you, is a model for the soul. And the Holy of Holies, the model for the spirit. Now, here's the part that I have never taught before. The tabernacle had four coverings. Four coverings. And you wonder, why did it have four coverings? And especially two of the coverings you couldn't see because they were inside. And yet God gave them specific instructions. So let's look at this. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skin, dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skin. It says badger's in the King James Version, but it's more likely it was a dolphin skin or a porpoise. It was an animal that had an aquatic, like a manatee, because the outer covering was waterproof. So what we're going to do now is look at the covering. Now remember, I said that the inner court there was a representative of the soul, and the covering was not on the outer court, but was on the holy place and the most holy place. And there were four coverings. We're going to look at that in detail tonight. And I'm going to start off by quoting Leviticus 17:11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And that word atonement, everybody remember what that means? Covering. In Hebrew, it's kafar. It just means covering. So what if we were to read that again? "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering for your souls." And the revelation I taught some long time ago was, if scientists have been trying to find where the mind dwells, where your soul dwells, what the Bible tells us. Where do you think your soul actually inhabits? If you were to read that literally, in the blood. In the blood. Because he says, "I've given the blood for a covering for your souls." So what I'm trying to tell you tonight is that the blood is the interface to your soul. It is the covering for your soul. And because man had sinned, they had lost that spirit covering, so God gave them something else. And we're going to go into that in a little bit more detail. So let's look at the four coverings. So the outer covering, as I said, the King James Version translates it as badger skin, but it was probably, the scholars say, either dolphin or a manatee-type animal that lived near the Red Sea that they took to use. And it was ugly. It wasn't pretty, this outer covering. It wasn't very nice to look at. It was probably just very a dull gray or something. It didn't look very pretty. But that's representative of this vessel. This vessel doesn't look so good. Some people think they look so good, but if they're looking at it with God's eyes, probably it doesn't look so good. And then the next thing that was underneath that was this ram skin dyed red. Now, why did God tell them to have a ram skin dyed red when nobody could see it? We'll look at that. Then underneath that was a covering of goat's hair. Goat's hair. And then underneath that, the final covering, which was the only one you could see from inside, was fine embroidered linen. And so there were four coverings over this, the two places, the holy place and the most holy place. And two of them you couldn't even see. So what was God trying to tell us? And again, this shows you that this is a model for the body. Because otherwise, there wouldn't have been all of this symbolism. So let's look at this a little bit more. So the outer part, the covering for the body, we see that it was a badger skin above. The last thing that was on there was badger skin. And we see that when man sinned in Genesis, what did God do? Again, remember what we're trying to show is that the tabernacle is a model for the body. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats." Now look at this very carefully. It's plural. Maybe you didn't notice this before. coats of skins. That means it was more than one. We see the tabernacle is covered by more than one covering. Coats of skins, plural, and clothed them. I taught before that they had made a covering, but that covering wasn't good enough. It covered the body, but not the soul, because they were still hiding. See, so this outer covering was a covering symbolically for the body. But I said before that there needed to be two coverings to really do the job. Anyone remember what the second covering was? When you killed an animal, you got the skin and what else? Blood. Now you see what the next covering was for the soul. So the first covering, the outer one, is for the body. And the next covering was symbolic for the covering of the soul. Remember that this part of the tabernacle represents the soul. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I read that again. And Genesis, we see something interesting because it uses a ram skin. Remember what Abraham said when he was taking his son? God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, this blood represents the sacrifice of the son. Genesis 22:13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, it was a ram caught in a thicket. So God told Moses, the outer shell is going to be badger skin from King James. The next covering is going to be a ram's skin dyed red, which symbolizes the blood, which I said was a covering for the soul, okay? And we see that it was the substitute for who? Isaac. Substitute for us, because Jesus became the substitute. For God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. So we see the second covering represents the covering for the soul. Covering for the soul. Now, the third covering is really interesting, because if you read it carefully, it was goat's hair. But God told him a special way to make it, that you had to split the covering into two parts. They were made in panels that were about 4 feet wide and about 30 feet long, and they were draped over the top of the tabernacle so that they could be so it could be torn down and carried. But when it came to the third covering, God told him to split it up into two sets of goat hair that was linked by 50 couplings. Let's go there. And you'll see that that represents the two parts that are in the atonement ceremony. Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make, and they shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. Interesting how God is telling him how to do this. Really very precise. And thou shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And I really don't have a lot of time to go into all of the details. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. So what you have to picture is that there are 11 panels divided up into 6 and then 5. And the two sets of panels are coupled by loops, 50 loops. Now, 50, what is that? Pentecost. Who said that? Was it you? Amen. Now we have the goat's hair symbolizes the two offerings. One is the flesh and one is the soul. Remember, on the Day of the Atonement, the two goats are brought in and the high priest lays his hand upon what's called the scapegoat and pronounces all the sins on the head of the scapegoat, which represents the flesh. All the sins were put on whose flesh? Jesus. And when he died, when we are crucified with him, the Bible said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not. Amen. When he died, all the sins. So when we are baptized, what we're doing is identifying that every single sin, past and future, is being washed away, is being associated on this flesh. When we're baptized, this flesh symbolically has died. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you get up, if you start to pick up back sins, you're letting the devil deceive you. Because it's not as if we don't do wrong, but it's not being written down anymore. For the Christian, for the believer, the Bible says in Romans is that the Lord Jesus is the end of the law in righteousness. And the other scripture says, before the law, or when there is no law, sin is not what? Imputed. When you put those two together, that should give you such great joy that God is not holding anything against you. If you've been identified with that goat when the high priest laid his hand upon it and it became the sin offering and he was sent away as far as it could go out into the wilderness. And if we could understand that we are free from sin, your prayer would have much more punch, because when we pray, the devil is always bringing back what? He's called the accuser of the brethren. But he's a liar, because if you've been baptized, when you were baptized, this flesh symbolically died. The sin offering has been paid. And the proof of it is that the couplings between them were 50 for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And it was divided into 6 and 5 being the number for grace. The 6 was the outer part, the part that was closer to the body. The last 5 were the part that covered the soul. It represents freedom from sin. And that's why God told him specifically how to divide it up. Thou shalt make 50 tashes or couplings of brass and put the tashes onto loops. And just to prove that this was important, we'll see that this is repeated in the very last set of curtains. We've done 3 so far. We did the badger. We did the ram skin and now the goat, which was divided into 11, 5 and 6. And we see that the goat skin represents the atonement, one for the flesh and one for the soul. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, or a covering, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Do you understand that on the Day of Atonement, the leading away of that goat symbolically took every single sin? Think about it. That goat could only do it for a year. In Hebrews it says the blood of bulls. But now we have Jesus, who when the high priest said, it's better that one man should die for the nation, the Bible says that he did not speak this of himself, but he was forced by the Holy Spirit to declare Jesus the sin offering. And then when he died on the cross, the flesh died on the cross, he took every sin. And when we get baptized and we are saying, Lord, wash my sins away, he's taking every sin away. The Bible says when we rise to walk in newness of life. But we don't understand this. And Satan has got a lot of people confused. Sister Tara, no question is stupid. He did not get baptized. Okay. Sister Tara asked, what about the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And Jesus said unto him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay, 2 things. There's 2 parts to this answer. Number 1, Jesus had not died. The law had not finished. The temple curtain had not torn in 2. So he was saved under the law. Number 1. Number 2, everyone who is actually going to go to heaven actually will be baptized and will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 36. When Nicodemus came to Jesus and he told him, you must be born of the water and the Spirit, Nicodemus didn't understand it. What did Jesus say to him? You are a master of the law and you don't know this? What this tells us is that the baptism and the infilling of the Holy Spirit must be somewhere in the Old Testament, because Jesus expected Nicodemus to know it. Well, you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and it says that when God resurrects the Jews, he's going to sprinkle them. And then he's going to put a new spirit in them. Everyone who goes into the kingdom is going to be baptized and filled with the Spirit. According to what the Old Testament shows, it's going to be at the resurrection. when they have acknowledged Jesus, because what did he go and do when he left the cross? The Bible said he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Okay, the Bible doesn't explain all what he was doing, but I tell you this, it does say that when he's going to bring them out of the graves, in Ezekiel 36, he's going to sprinkle them with clean water, baptism. And then he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. What is that if not baptism and infilling with the Holy Ghost? So even those that are dead, whenever they are resurrected, are going to have to be baptized and filled with the Spirit, because Jesus didn't make no exceptions. And you see that he expected Nicodemus to know this. He said, you're a master of the Jews, and you don't understand this? So the thief on the cross was the last person granted forgiveness by Jesus. But even so, at the resurrection, everyone who is going into the kingdom is going to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. In the next verse in Ezekiel is taken to a valley of dry bones. And he says, can these live? And God says, what does God tell him to do? Speak to them and what? Breathe on them. And then what happens? A wind, a mighty rushing wind comes and makes them alive. Isn't that the resurrection? If this spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in your mortal bodies, it shall. Nobody is going into the kingdom that doesn't have God's spirit. The first scripture I read said, if you don't have God's spirit, you are what? None of his. None of his. So there will be no exceptions, even for Old Testament saints. They will be filled with the Spirit and they will be baptized. They symbolically were under Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. Paul says that in Corinthians, right? That they were baptized in the water and under the cloud. That's the Spirit and the water. And all those who were born in the wilderness who didn't experience that had to do it again. Before they crossed into the Canaan, they had to do it again in Jordan, right? They again were baptized in the water and under the cloud. Nobody gets into the New Testament church without that. I'm saying that they are going to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the Old Testament scripture. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, that no one gets into the kingdom unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit. And what I'm saying is that God is going to supernaturally do that. If you read Ezekiel 36 and 37, that's what you see. He says, breathe on them. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17 to his disciples? Symbolically, that they were going to be filled with the Spirit when they acknowledge him. He said, can these dead bones live? Only by God's Spirit. And you'll see that what happens is he says to breathe on him twice. Because effectively, that's what God has done. First, he breathed on us and we became a living soul. But to get the Spirit, in John 17, he breathed on them a second time and said, receive ye the Spirit. And that's exactly what he told the prophet Ezekiel to breathe on them twice. And then sinews came upon them and they resurrected. What you're looking at is a prophecy that there will be a resurrected, Holy Ghost-filled, somehow, Jews. Your question is, the Old Testament law, does it apply to the modern day Jews? Only right now, only when the church age is finished. But what I am saying is that what Jesus told Nicodemus, to me, appears to be absolute. That is, there's no if, buts, and exceptions. He said, verily, verily, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, he shall not enter. And then he says, he shall not see. So that seems to be an absolute rule. But here's how I know that the Jews, that it's going to be fulfilled on the Jews, because he said then to Nicodemus, you are a master of the Jews, and don't you know this? Which implies that this could have been found, what Jesus said, under the law. And it is. When you go to Ezekiel 36, if you read it, let's read it. Let's go there. Ezekiel 36. It's baptism and being filled with the Holy Ghost. So let's go there and let me see if I can find it very quickly. I think that's it. Let me see. If you could read it out loud for me.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you.
You see, that's why he said to Nicodemus, don't you know that this is what I'm going to do? God has given a sovereign promise to Abraham. So he is going to do this because of his sovereign promise. Paul in Romans 12 said, we're the wild olive. We're the wild olive. So don't let us Gentiles boast, because God is able to bring the Jews back so that they will acknowledge him. And that's what the prophecy says. He must be. So I see that as an absolute, that no one, even Old Testament saints, are going to get in the kingdom, because the law, Paul says, could not do what? It was only in Hebrews, and I know we're going off topic, but I'd like to answer this. In Hebrews, it says these all died having not obtained the promise, waiting for a better thing. The better thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But even so, God has promised that he is going to have a remnant. He's going to have a Jewish remnant that are going to be filled with the Spirit. And later on after this, probably in September, I'm going to be teaching this when closer to the three harvests, and I will be teaching this, how this is going to work in more detail as I understand it. But he is going to do a sovereign act. There are going to be Jews, both dead and alive, who are resurrected and are baptized and are filled with the Holy Spirit to go, in order to fulfill the prophecy and go into the kingdom. Because you look at Israel now, and it's just like the valley of dry bones. That's what Ezekiel, the prophet, said. He brought him to a valley. He said, can these live? And he said, thou knowest. Then he said, speak to them. And he told him to do it twice, to breathe on them. And then the wind came, Holy Spirit, and resurrected them. And this is what's going to happen. The 144,000 that are redeemed are the first fruits. They're Jews. It names the tribes. I'm going way off topic. Amen. I hope I answered that question. This is not about that, but we will be getting to that in a future one. So we see now that the third covering represents the body and soul. So we have the badger skin, which was the flesh. We have the ram skin, which is the blood. Then we have the two parts, which are the body and soul, which are the goat skin. And then finally now, the last covering, the one that everybody could see if you got to go into, was fine linen. But this linen has got embroidery all over it. What's on the linen? What's on there? Cherubims everywhere, just cherubims. And we know the colors. We've studied some of the colors before. The blue represents what? Grace. And the scarlet, I don't know if I spoke about scarlet before. Obviously, that is the blood. And of course, purple represents royalty. Now, when John sees his vision of heaven, though, the fine linen is all white. There's no angels embroidered on it. Why is that? Exactly. So when we see this fine linen, because it was still under the mediation of angels, the fine linen is covered with angels. But in Revelation, they're all gone, and what's left is just the fine linen, which is white. Let me show you that. So if you were to go to the tabernacle, and nobody really knows what it looked like, but that inner curtain did not touch the ground. It was shorter than the other two. So you'll see they've drawn it there where it's hanging over, but it's about a foot off of the ground. It never touched. The inside curtain never touched. Thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims. Because the righteousness then had to be mediated through the angels. That's what it says in Acts in Psalm 68. It says that when the law was given on Sinai, there were thousands of angels. Someone turn to Psalm 68. It says that the law was mediated through angels. And so every curtain, which represented the angels, had cherubim on it. And although basically the linen was white, because it was representing of the angels barring the way, or the mediation back to God, That's why it had nothing but angels on it. Psalm 68, anyone? If you can read it out real loud. Psalm 68, I think it's where it says on Sinai. Do you see that? 8? Verse. Read it out loud. Okay, but it goes on to say that on the mount there were thousands of angels. In Acts as well, I'll have to find the reference. I think it's when Stephen was defending himself. I believe it's in Psalm 68. Verse 18, have a look. Even as... Okay, I don't know if that's the right, but I know it's in Psalm 68. That's the verse I was looking for. What is it? What verse is that? Okay, read it one more time. So what that's saying is that the law, when it was given through angels. And it's that is quoted in the New Testament. Paul says the law was mediated or given through angels. And that's why we see that the fine linen this time has nothing but cherubim. But when John sees in Revelation the saints covered, the cherubim are gone. Look at this. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Not our righteousness, but they have washed it in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. So what we've looked at just so far is the four coverings, and I'm running out of time, but we'll see how far we can get. Now let's go inside the tabernacle. And I don't really have time to go into all of the things that made it up. I'm just going to roughly hit some of the things. Hebrews, when Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is describing the tabernacle, he says, "For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was a candlestick." The first room was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And we understand that inside of that was the lampstand. The Bible says that we are supposed to be a light, a city set on a hill, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So when you go inside the tabernacle now into the holy place, there was the bread. What did Jesus say about that? Man shall not... See, so what it's showing you is how the body, the soul, should be fed by the bread, which is the bread of his presence, the light, amen, and then the incense is where the prayers are made from. You see how the three pieces should function inside, is showing inside the soul. So here is another little breakdown, and I'm going to see if we have time to go through it. Okay, so the lampstand. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So your soul has two attributes to it, the way I model it, right? Your emotional side, which is your heart, and your mind, which is your logical side. The Bible says that we got to serve him with all of our body, mind, soul, heart, our whole being. The scripture here says that, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." So the light is the glory of God. So the lampstand represented that, and it should never go out. And we see in Revelation, of course, the seven lampstands are revealed to be the seven churches. And as I said, Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And they were to never let that go out. Now the altar of incense, I'm got down as representing the mind. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So the altar of incense represents prayer. When you pray, that's where it's coming from your mind. most of the time, sometimes we pray from our heart, but it's with thoughts and with a plan. When we go before God, we have a request. And we see that that is shown in Revelation 8:3, where the altar of incense is in heaven, and that's where they take the incense, and it's revealed that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So we see that that altar was only used for incense except once a year. Anyone know when? Day of Atonement. And that was the only time blood was put on that altar. And then I'm trying to rush here the bread. And here I've got an example of the maple syrup that they would pour in it. And of course, that's part of our sustenance. It should be the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Nehemiah 9:15 says, "And thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst." And John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." What I'm trying to show you is that absolutely the tabernacle and the temple is a model for the body. And what they did in the Old Testament with the sacrifices, even though they didn't understand it, and the pieces of furniture, are a model of how we should be living today. The dedication that they did, the care they did, the making sure that the light never went out, the sacrifices were all types and shadows for our body today. That's why it says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple." Now, we see that between the holy place and the most holy place, of course, was the third veil. And of course, on that was also cherubims. So looking into the holy place, that's what you'd have seen. You couldn't see behind there. All you saw was the altar of incense giving off steam and frankincense the whole time. And we see that that's also representative of the fact that there were cherubims that barred the way back into the garden. Man could not get back in because man had become fallen and imperfect. And there was no way back into the garden until Jesus came. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Flaming sword. Anyone make a connection? The word of God. The word of God. Only the word of God could move that out of the way. Only the word of God is the way back into the garden. Right? In the beginning was the word, right in the beginning of the garden, because the flaming sword is the word of God. And he placed the east of garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, to preserve the way to the tree of life. I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can't do it by Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Obama. You can't do it by any human being. There's only one way. Jesus said, anyone who tries to get in another way is a thief and a robber. And so we see the symbolism of the word of God, which he said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But we find that all of that went, as I taught last week, that all of these were progressive symbols to bring us to the point where we realize that we become the temple of God. And of course, let's stand tonight. I'm going to try and bring it to an end here. Oh, you have one question? Yes. Okay. I don't know if I have time to teach you a full prophecy, but I'll tell you how I know the time is near. Because in 1948, there became a state of Israel. For 2,000 years before that, there was no state of Israel. So if you're wanting to look at one thing that said prophecies could, that we are in the time, is there was a state of Israel. Just the same chapter I read before. There was no state. There is no tribe that was contemporary with Israel that is still around. Like, there's no Hittite country, is there? There's no Jebusite country. There's no Assyrians per se. But there's Israel. You have the Jewish. 2,000 years without a nation, tried to be exterminated over and over and over and over again. Can't be done. That's supernatural. Supernatural. The day after the vote that established them as a nation, 5 Arab countries attacked this state that had nothing. And supernaturally, all of them lost. Every time they attacked Israel, Israel got bigger. If you don't see that as being supernatural, then you're not looking. Jesus said, and this is really one of his only really signs, he said, when you see the fig tree blossom, what's the symbol of Israel? Fig tree. That's one of the national symbols. When you see the fig tree blossom, you know that summer is nigh, right? We're near. We're near. We're very, very near. I don't have dates or anything. And then you see the increase in demonic activity. Just what I've been teaching for years, that the abyss is going to be open. And out of that is going to be coming all these demons, and possession is going to run rampant. And you're going to see things that you just can't believe human beings could do. But I can give you more, Philip. The short answer is, I don't know. But he asked, why did Jesus come at the time he came? And the short answer for me is, I don't know. But in the Bible study that we taught on the book of Daniel, the date was given hundreds of years before it happened, at least when he would die, not when he was going to be born. The date was given that from the time the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given, that it would be 462 years, and on the Bible study, we showed that worked out exactly to the day when Jesus presented himself as the Messiah on what we call Palm Sunday. That prophecy worked out to the very, very day. So why Jesus came when he did, I mean, I could tell you what I speculate, though it wouldn't be a good idea for me to tell you that. I have thoughts as to why it was he came when he did, but I don't want to say it publicly, okay? If you want to know, come and ask me later on. But I don't know for sure. And I don't think I need to know, really. Even the disciples, when they asked him certain things, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father hath reserved into his own power. There's reasons why he doesn't want the devil to know certain things. You know, we're so blabbermouth. If God told us a secret, the devil would know it. Do you know that? It's not that he doesn't want to tell us, but we'd be getting so proud. I know when the rapture is going to be. I'm going to write a big paper, be interviewed on all of the Word Network, TBN. I'm going to become a Christian megastar because I can prove when the rapture is going to happen. I don't think God wants the devil to know when the rapture is going to happen. That's a whole, it's quite deep, but he gave in specific instructions. Remember it said that the sixth curtain's got to be folded halfway. And that has to do, I believe, with Christ's death. He was cut off in the middle of the 3.5 years, but that's a whole deep Bible study by itself. But it represents the flesh and the soul, the two goats. That's why it was made of goat hair. I mean, I said that there's a book on the tabernacle that's 300 and something pages that goes into every single, I mean, I did not cover the sockets that were of silver or the brass and all the other things, and the 50, there were many, many symbols that were built in that are there if you want to study them prophetically. We just kind of skimmed over a few things tonight because my only point was to show you that people who think that they're looking for a physical temple, in my view, have missed it. God is done with physical temples. And next week I'm going to really show you the next stage. After the temple, after your body becomes a temple, what else is the next stage? And I'll give you a hint. It's the city. City. The very first scripture I read at the beginning of this series is that I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it was adorned as a what? A bride. The city. So there's God has got more revelation. He's got so much mystery and surprise left for us. Eye hath not seen. Let's stand because I want to finish tonight. But he's not done. I said at the beginning, he's not done finished building, right? Didn't he say, I go away to prepare a place? And there's more. When you have a temple, you also have a city, right? The prophecy was when the command came that they would first build a wall, and then they would the city would be built in troublous times, and then finally was the temple. All of those things in the Old Testament, I said, God has laid it out for us. It's just that we don't see it yet. And he's doing some more. There's more things to come. It's not finished yet. Because when you start to read about the millennial temple, it's huge. It's gigantic. It's miles upon miles. It's like 1,300 miles or something square. So God is doing some stuff that we don't even begin to understand. Amen. That's why you need to study, the Bible says, to show yourself approved. Even though you're my wife, next week. Next week. Next week. I guess that's what the Bible says, right? We're not going down that road now tonight. Amen? But here's the beautiful thing. When Jesus said it's finished, what happened to that physical temple? To show that he's really finished with that kind of physical temple, he ripped the veil. Supernaturally, it was ripped. And as I've said before, it was 70 feet high, and they say it was many inches thick. It wasn't no, you know, lace curtain. It couldn't even have been, one person could never even have done it. And it just tore in two from the top to the bottom. Because as I was showing you last week, he is revealing where he really wants to take us back to. Amen. And that was only a temporary. This is only temporary too. That's why he had a tabernacle. And then later he had a permanent place called the temple. The tabernacle, while they were journeying, was just temporary. It was only temporary. We're journeying right now. So we have this treasure, Paul says, in what? Earthen vessel. Earthen vessel. But the Bible says if a man should purify himself, he'll become a vessel of honor. Only vessels of honor could be used. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Jesus said, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That's amazing. That's an amazing scripture if you meditate upon it. And the glory which you gavest me, I have given them. We don't see it yet, but it's coming. Hebrews chapter 2 says that although we do not see everything yet under his feet, it's coming. Because we are promised to be the glory that is revealed in us. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Meditate upon that all week. Just keep saying that one in your mind and tell Satan he's a liar. Because this is an earthen vessel right now, but he's still building. We're just in the tabernacle. You understand, this is just the tent. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The temple is yet to come. And the tabernacle was good, but it was only a tent. And they had to be picked up and moved about while they were wandering around the wilderness. But there came a time when they went into the promised land and the temple was built and the glory of God filled that place so the priests could not minister. And that's what I'm trying to tell you is God has been doing something. He's building a vessel that he can finally dwell in. And that's why the prophecy says his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why the last feast is tabernacles, because God is going to dwell with us. He says, I am with you, but I'm going to be in you. And the Holy Spirit that we have right now is only the deposit. It's not the house yet. Do you understand that? It's just the tent. Paul says, if this tabernacle of our earthly vessel should dissolve, we have a house not made with hands. And as I said in Hebrews, it said all those heroes of faith died not having received. As I told you, next week is going to be the real deal. Abraham was searching for what? A city. Not just a temple. He was searching for a city not made with hands. Hallelujah. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If we could understand the promises of God, if we could understand that this is just the tabernacle, if we could understand that if we would just do what we're supposed to do, even with this little tabernacle, what God would do. Do you know not one of Israel's enemies could stand against them? Not one. The fear of the people preceded them, and they were just in the tabernacle before they came into the promised land, because all they had to do was follow the pillar of fire by night and the cloud, but that's all they had to do. And a rock followed them with water, was their permanent water supply. Paul tells us that rock that followed them was Christ. David in the Psalm says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I'm going to dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I'm telling you, this Bible is not a myth book. It's not a book of fables, but it is the revealed word of God that is so precious and so beautiful. And I'm telling you, if you can just hold on to the end. The end isn't too far away, because the greatest sign was Israel becoming a nation. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossom, know that summer is nigh. It's only a question of when did the Jubilee count start, you know? Did it start in 67? Did it start in 48? I don't know. But we are living in the time of the fig tree. There's no doubt about that. 2,000 years, there was no Israel. Now there is. Now we see the nations compassing them. And the nations are even named in Ezekiel 37. It says, I will bring from the north Magog. And it names the nations. The Bible tells us who is going to attack Israel. Libya. Persia, which is Iran, who every day say they want to destroy. Right? It names the four nations who are going to be the principals, and they're all Islamic. So we can just see it, everything fitting together. They're beheading people, which had gone out of fashion for thousands of years. They're back crucifying people, which had gone out of style for thousands of years. The Bible is being fulfilled before our eyes. But you know what the Bible says? Look up for your redemption. A lot of things that we are so upset about, if we knew how close we were, if we knew how close, that stuff would not matter. We would be so determined, I'm not going to let nothing defile my house. If God would supernaturally let us know, boy, we would just so make sure we would live in this place. I'm not telling you to go sell anything and come live here, no. Bible says tarry till he comes. That means you got to work until he comes. But I'm just saying, I firmly believe there are no more signs to be fulfilled. There's only one sign left. And I'll answer my wife's question in this roundabout way. Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So meditate on that. The answer's in that. This gospel of the kingdom should be preached to all nations, and then the end come. I'm trying to close, but I want to encourage you. I want you to, your faith to believe that Jesus is coming. His word is going to be fulfilled. He says, heaven and earth will pass away before my words pass away. He was there in the beginning. The flaming sword, you may not have thought about it that way, which is the, and he's there at the end. He's carrying a sword, which is the word of God. And this time he's coming back not to deal with sin. He's not coming back to deal with sin, but he's coming back to reign and rule. Let's bow our heads and our hearts right now. Lord, we just thank you tonight. Lord, lift our faith as we see your building program coming to an end. Lord, help us, Lord Jesus. You say you are the chief cornerstone. You are the foundation, Lord. No man can lay any other foundation. Jesus, help us, I pray, to build us up into a kingdom, to be the lively stones, hallelujah. Oh, God, that you can use, hallelujah. Oh, God, we just thank you for your word tonight. We ask you to bless us. Let our faith, oh, God, rise, hallelujah, to be ready for your coming. Lord Jesus, move in our lives today. Help us to meditate upon your word, to take it in, Jesus, hallelujah. We thank you for blessing us. Oh, God, anoint us and keep us. Help us to be witnesses from here to the end of the earth, Lord. We just thank you and we lift up your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Give God a praise. Hallelujah. I'm going to try and finish this next week and try and give you what I believe the Lord has given me as to what comes after the temple. And you already have some idea. He's building a city. Bible says that there won't be no temple. Isn't it say that? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. There's such mystery and gloriousness in what God has promised us. Amen. Amen. I'm trying to finish. I'm done. Greet one another. If you have an offering, please leave it with us. Amen.